Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we bow before you, and we thank you that you have found us. We pray that you would be very near to us tonight, that you would speak to us in power, that your word would be mighty to save among us, and not only among us here, Father, but throughout this campus. Help us, Father. Give us faith. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and speak, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. How you guys doing tonight? How many of you came expecting to hear a sermon on dating and relationships? How many of you are disappointed or about to be disappointed? You should keep your hands up. I've decided to postpone that series, perhaps indefinitely. Well, indefinitely. Not perhaps indefinitely. It's indefinitely postponed. I don't know when I'm going to actually hit that series. But it's not now. It's not tonight. And not likely for the next several weeks. Not likely this semester. Maybe we'll come back next semester. Maybe we'll come back in February around Valentine's Day. But right now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to talk to you tonight about the Great Commission. There are a couple good reasons for that. We may come back here next week too. Not quite sure. Just depends on how it goes tonight. One of the reasons I want to deal with the Great Commission tonight is because we've got a college group right now that's very bright, very smart, very clean. If I were to guess, just looking at you, I would guess probably at least half of you, maybe conservatively, are on scholarship here, which says something about you, and it says something about me, and it says something about our college group. And as I look at you, I see guys and girls that are clean and safe and smart. And my goal tonight is to just whack you over the head. Okay, and to bust that up. And so we're looking at the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a very, very popular passage in Scripture. But the Great Commission is messy. Obedience to the Great Commission is messy. It's dirty. It's about fruitfulness. And fruitfulness is always dirty and messy. It's really closely connected to the command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Go multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And that he gave to Noah again later. Go, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, Jesus is going to stand in front of his disciples and he's going to tell them to go, to fill the earth and to multiply. Okay, and it's messy. Babies are messy. How you have babies, not to shock you, maybe we'll talk about a little bit about dating relationships tonight, is messy. It's not clean. Okay? The Great Commission, obedience to the Great Commission is not clean, and it's not safe. We make it clean and safe because we twist it. Okay? We don't understand the Great Commission. One of the things that Pastor Tim is always saying to us, if you've ever heard him say, you know what your culture doesn't understand by how much it talks about something, so our culture talks all the time about love. Surefire guarantee that our culture doesn't understand love. It's a game that we play. Kind of a shadow boxing or a shell game to convince ourselves. You know, you create enough noise about something, you know, you can convince yourself and other people that you know something about it. In the same way, American Christian culture, we talk all the time about the Great Commission. And one of the reasons for that is because we can justify just about anything under the rubric of evangelism or the Great Commission. We can justify doing just about anything that we please. Okay, think about it for a minute, and you tell me, what are the kinds of things that we justify under the name of evangelism? The kinds of sins that we justify? You and me, churches, tell me, what kind of things do we do to justify, or how do we use the Great Commission to justify sin? Shouldn't be too hard. be really, really easy. Evangelistic dating, right? That's one. I'm dating a non-believer. I'm really just concerned about bringing that person to the Lord. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're lonely. You're lonely, and you're disobeying God. You don't win anybody to the Lord by disobeying God. But it's evangelistic. That's one way that we do it. Okay, how else? Okay, being seeker-friendly, right? Being seeker-friendly, which ultimately means what? Looking just like the world, what were you going to say? Lying. Lying about what? Lying about the truth, cutting off the rough edges, right? We're going to look, we're going to read the Great Commission, and Jesus is going to say, when you're making disciples, to teach them everything. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. The whole premise behind the seeker-sensitive movement is to withhold a whole bunch of things that Jesus has commanded in order to get people in the door, so that maybe later, sometime down the road, we can then introduce them to hard things, but that never actually really happens, right? So what are we really doing when we're being seeker-sensitive? We're shortchanging who? The gospel? Okay, so what's the sin on our part? Yeah, that's the sin. What's the motivation? Okay, we're compromising. Why? Why do we want to compromise? We think we know how to do it right. We want success. We want numbers. We want to look big. We want to be cool. We want to make money. So we cut, 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 cut. We scratch itching ears. We disobey God, and we send people to hell under the false pretense of knowing God and knowing the gospel. All under the rubric of evangelism, fulfilling the Great Commission. What else do we do? Okay, there's validity to wanting to get to know somebody, right, and to be a friend and to help somebody out or whatever else, to be a good friend to somebody. But there is a thing that we do where it's, oh, I'm just going to, it's like lifestyle evangelism only, right? I'm just going to like be winsome and never ever talk to anybody about Jesus. And maybe one day, 10, 15 years from now, they'll just magically be a Christian. And I won't have had to do or say anything hard, right? Maybe they'll just kind of ask me, you know, or decide, hey, I like you. I want to, and I've seen people, you know, I've seen God use that kind of thing, but it's a way to justify being cowardly too, right? If we love people, we tell them the truth. We don't ever hold back. We're up front all the time about who we are, about who God is. Okay, so we justify cowardice under the name of evangelism. It's this exact opposite of evangelism, right? What else do we do? So that's a way that we satisfy our conscience about evangelism. That's a way that we satisfy our conscience about evangelism, but that's not using the Great Commission to, yeah, Aria. Yeah, just build wells in Africa and call that kingdom work, right? Without actually preaching the gospel, without actually telling people, you know, what they need for their souls. right? Caring for somebody's body without caring for their soul is not loving them. Do you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say sometimes we go the opposite direction. Beat people over the head
without actually loving them. Without actually loving them enough to care for their bodies as well as their souls. And we do that too. How many of you have ever, I remember, I think it was my, I don't know what year of college it was. I went with a buddy to hang out with some people who weren't Christians. We went into their dorm room, and they're watching this awful, awful movie. And we knew that that's what we were going to be doing. So we just went into the room, and it was an awful movie. I won't even tell you what it was. It was absolutely disgusting, and we sat there through it in darkness, watching an awful movie in the name of evangelism. It made me sick to my stomach. I wanted to leave at that time. But we do that kind of thing on purpose, right? We subject ourselves to wicked worldly things on purpose under the name of evangelism, not really because we want to be evangelistic, but because we want an excuse to be worldly and to feel pious, to feel godly and being worldly and giving ourselves to worldly things. Now, you guys didn't think of that because that's not your temptation. Your temptation is to sit at home in your room with John Owen or something and to feel spiritual about yourself because you're like all deep and spiritual and, you know, godly, you know, navel gazing in your bedroom, right? I'm going to be godly. I'm just not going to love people, which is the definition of what it means to be godly, right? Well, okay, so if you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, why were there only 11? Because Judas is dead. What's been going on leading up to this? I tricked you. I'm not actually going to read yet. What's been going on leading up to this? This is a crazy and exciting time, and it will help us if we put ourselves there. Huh? The crucifixion's happened. What else has happened? The resurrection has happened. And so Jesus is just like around. And he's around. Do you know, does anybody realize how long Jesus was around before he ascended to heaven? We have in our minds that, like, I think we have in our minds, yeah, he was crucified on Friday, he was resurrected on Sunday, and like by Sunday night, he was like flying out of here. You know, maybe Monday. No. 40 days. 40 days he was among them. And what was he doing during those 40 days? Sometimes who knows, right? But I think it's in Luke. I think it's in Luke says that he was teaching them about the kingdom. He was teaching them about the kingdom. For 40 days, he spent among them, resurrected in a glorified state, teaching them about the kingdom. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? It's exciting. So that's what's going on. And the disciples are kind of all over the place. Okay, they're in Jerusalem for at least a week. And then at some point, they're sent to Galilee by Jesus. Matthew almost kind of gives the impression that it's right away, but we know, I think, from John that they stay in Jerusalem for a week and Jesus is there, and then they go to Galilee, and somewhere down there, or up there rather, or on the way, Jesus probably, or probably somewhere up there or along the way, is when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, and when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, you know, Jesus appeared here and here and to over 500 people at once, and most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them about it. And so, crazy time. Jesus sends them up to Galilee, okay? But who does he send? The 11. He sends the 11 to Galilee to where? To a mountain in Galilee. Is there any significance about there being a mountain there? I wonder. Huh? That's a good idea. That's a good thought. Whenever you see somebody in Scripture on a mountain, a light bulb or some kind of switch should go off in your head. Mountains are a big deal, okay? Mountains are a big deal. The ark descended on a mountain. God made his covenant with Noah on a mountain. God confirmed his covenant with Abraham on a mountain after he sent Abraham and Isaac up to be sacrificed on the mountain. Okay? Moses met God on a mountain. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was given from a mountain. Elijah, you know, the big thing with Elijah is what? When he slaughters the prophets of Baal and calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Mountains are a big deal in Scripture. When Jesus comes to earth, he's tempted by Satan. Satan takes him to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. When Jesus preaches his kingly sermon, announcing what the kingdom is and what the kingdom will be like, he goes up on a mountain. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. When he's transfigured, when he's standing there with Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, they're on a mountain. When he's crucified on Mount Calvary. So here's Jesus sending them to a mountain. Big deal. Big thing's going to happen. Okay? The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Okay, notice it's just the 11, and that's important, and we'll talk about that later, all right? Just the 11. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, when they saw him, they worshipped him, which was right to do because he is God, but some doubted. Now, I don't know how long they've been interacting with Jesus. Maybe Thomas is still there. Sorry, I couldn't help it. It's kind of sweet, though, right? That it's recorded for us that some of them doubted. Even then, some of them doubted. We're weak. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, let's start with the foundation. Let me back up. What do you think is the main reason why you don't talk to people about the gospel? What's the main holdup for you in the end? You're worried about your own image. So you're afraid. What else? Care more about yourself than you care about other people. You don't love people. Hate rejection, afraid of rejection. Afraid of your image, afraid of rejection. What else? You doubt. You're the doubting worshiper on the mountain. You expect God to use somebody else, but not you. Fear of you just better resign yourself to that. Fear of it not working. Fear, fear, fear. Faithlessness, lovelessness, fear. Fear, I think, is one of the chief motivations or the chief factors, right? We're afraid to talk to people because we fear men. The foundation for the entire Great Commission frees us from fear. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the foundation that the entire Great Commission is built upon, rests upon, stands upon. That Christ has overcome, he has conquered, he has claimed his crown over the world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So we read in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus reigns over all the earth. Supreme. There's not one square inch of ground in the entire universe over which Jesus Christ is not the absolute sovereign, the Lord of all things. His authority over everything is binding in heaven and on earth. Not just on earth, but in heaven. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules and he reigns. He shatters princes under his feet. Caesar can't stop him or get in his way. He tries and the Roman Empire falls. Right? The Roman Empire, Caesar persecutes Christ's church. And Christ's church crushes the Roman Empire by dying. No one stands in Christ's way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the king. He is your king and he is my king. And he has given us a commission, a command, something to do, work to be done. And he has the power to fulfill it and to make it happen. And he has the power to deal with us very severely if we disobey. He's the king. His command is binding. Everything is his. He has all rights. There's nobody that can say no to him. There's nobody that can stop him. Stalin could not stop him. Mao could not stop him. Washington, D.C. cannot stop him. And you and I don't have to wait for Washington, D.C.'s permission to declare what he has commanded us to declare. That all nations, all men, all people bow their knees and submit to him as Lord and turn to him for forgiveness of sins. He has called us to make disciples of all nations, every last one of them. And we are here at an outpost thousands of miles away from Jerusalem because the apostles obeyed. And in the apostles' lifetime, they went as far north and west as Spain and Italy, as far east as at least India. They did it. They obeyed. The apostles went and they planted churches. They went to make disciples of all nations. And the gospel has been spreading throughout the earth ever since and transforming the world ever since because Jesus is king. As it says in Psalm 2, find it here. The psalm about the reign of Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, Caesar, or be crushed. kiss the sun, Stalin, or be crushed. Kiss the sun, Mal. Or be crushed. And it's happened, and is happening, and will happen. Because Christ is Lord of nations. He is King of all kings. And there are kings on the earth that must and need to submit to him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, this is the command. Go and make disciples of all nations. All nations, every last one. We're a part of it. We're here. We're making disciples of America and the nations that come here to IU's campus. Many of you represent foreign countries. The nations are here. And we are the nations. So the call and the command for us is to disciple our neighbors. To disciple our neighbors. Now, remind me again, who is Jesus telling to go? The 11. Does that matter? You know, I think it does. I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't. Let me ask the question in a more provocative way. Was the Great Commission given to all Christians or to just the 11? Well done. Okay. In what sense was it given to all Christians? Or in what sense was it given to the 11? They're representatives. They're more than that. They're officers of Christ's church. They're being given a commission. You can understand this better if you think in military terms, right? If I'm in the Navy, and I don't really know how the Navy works, but I'm going to pretend that I do, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, okay? The captain of the ship is in charge of the ship. He's been placed in authority over the ship, and he gets his orders from above. Okay, so let's pretend this is World War II. He's the captain of the ship, and he's been given a commission, a command, orders to go and sink German submarines. Okay? Who's responsible for sinking German submarines? The captain and his men. In different ways, right? The captain is responsible in a way that the guy who cleans the toilets or whatever is not. But he's still responsible. How is he responsible? He has a task to do, a way that makes the ship run. He has work to do as part of a crew, as part of a body. And it all depends on everybody working together and fulfilling their job, their role, their part. And the captain leads the way, and the captain takes responsibility. And if you screw up, it's the captain's responsibility. And nobody takes a shot unless the captain says so. Suppose that the cook, and I know that there are like thousands of people on these ships, so we'll pretend that there are like 15 so that we can wrap our minds around it, okay? So pretend like the cook and the guy who swabs the deck. And I know now we're in like Royal Navy. I know. What did you say? Yeah, the guy who hoists the mainsail. We just keep going farther and farther back. Pretend the 10 crew members decide that the captain's not working quickly enough. And so they get out in their little speedboats, and they've got like, you know, some shells that they've lugged on. And they're going to go around and they're going to start trying to sink submarines themselves. They're convinced that this is the right thing to do. What would you say? And they think that they're going to follow the orders and they're going to do so more efficiently than what the command was. What do you say to them? Huh? They're not just dumb, they're traitors. And they deserve to be hanged for being traitors. The Great Commission was given to the officers of Christ's church. The Great Commission can only be fulfilled by those to whom the commission was given. No organization outside of the church can fulfill the Great Commission, because the commission was given to the church, specifically to the officers of the church. And we take part in the fulfilling of the Great Commission as we, a part of the body of Christ, serve and build up the church in the various ways that Christ has appointed for us, according to the gifts that he's given to each one of us. Some of us swab the deck. Some of us hoist the mainsail. Some of us steer. Some of us light the cannons. And one of the ways that this hits home for us is when we learn what it means to make disciples, because Jesus tells us what it means to make disciples. We do this thing where we try to separate and parse out, like, what's evangelism and what's discipleship. But you know what? You don't see any of that in the New Testament. You see here in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Don't go make converts. Make disciples. And what does it look like to make disciples? It does not look like going and getting somebody to pray a prayer and telling them they're okay. It does not look like going and sharing, you know, taking a tract, you know, the four spiritual laws, okay? It looks like making disciples, lifelong disciples. Jesus gives us the how, what it means for us to make disciples. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There is one command here. It's go make disciples. And then there's the how. And you can't argue with that. It's grammatical. Participles. How do you make them? You baptize them and you teach them. This is what it means to make a disciple. This is what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. This is how you do it. Okay? There's no way around this. If you are not baptizing, you're not obeying the Great Commission. Who can baptize? The officers of Christ's church. If you're not teaching them to obey everything that Christ commands, you cannot fulfill the Great Commission. There is no way to fulfill the Great Commission apart from obeying these two aspects of what it means to make disciples. Okay? And we take these out of the Great Commission, and we're left with, go therefore, and lo, I'm with you always. And that sounds really brilliant, because it's just sweet. Go. We can all go somewhere. And lo, I'm with you always. Well, that's really sweet and great. But the how of what it means to make disciples is contained right here in verses, at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's nothing atomistic about making disciples. We're after more than numbers. We're not convert machines. We're the church, and we're moving forward. And our goal is to make disciples. Baptizing them. Why does that matter? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does baptism ever register for you when you think of disciple making? There's like two components, Jesus says. One's baptizing them and the other's teaching them to obey. Is that what you think of when you think of making disciples? Who thinks of that? Now, why is that? And what does Jesus want us to understand here? Think, and talk. Why is that? If I get a bucket of water real quick, I'm an ordained pastor. If I get a bucket of water real quick and I just kind of fling it on you, I baptize you all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Am I fulfilling the Great Commission? Check. I've done it. You're going to be saved because everybody, baptism now saves you. See? So baptism is a symbol of, well, one thing it's a sign of is death, and it's humiliating, okay. So you're talking it out, you're talking about what baptism is. Well, the thief on the cross was a Christian. He didn't refuse to be baptized. Okay, you're doing very well. You're doing very well. Shows commitment, yeah. Shows public confession. It's obedience. What'd you say? Something people can point to and keep you accountable for. It demonstrates. Listen, it demonstrates submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, it demonstrates submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He's saved. He didn't need to be baptized to be born again. Nobody does. Baptism now saves you. Not the washing of water. The cleansing of the conscience before God. Okay? Baptism represents something very, very big. It represents all of the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection. Our justification. Being cleansed from the deeds of wickedness to walk in newness of life, our sanctification, being finally freed from sin, our glorification. All of that meaning is wrapped up and signified in our baptism so that you can properly say that the gospel is our baptism. Our faith, the faith is baptism. Not the washing of water. Baptism now saves you. Not the washing of water. The cleansing of a conscience. All of that meaning is bound up in baptism. In such a way that you cannot refuse baptism. Because it's a clear command of Christ here. It's step one. Can't refuse baptism. This is how you identify your submission to Jesus Christ. You've been baptized. Tell me you can be a Christian while refusing to identify with Christ. No, you can't be a Christian while refusing to identify with Christ. While demonstrating submission to Christ. And let me tell you, I would rather, this might be scandalous to say, I know it's scandalous to say. Here, let me scandalize you. I would rather you be baptized by pull back. Okay, I'm coming again. I'd rather you be baptized as a Roman Catholic as a baby, okay, than at youth camp by your friend. Why would I say that? Because at least one of those baptisms demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ and submission to the church. The other just demonstrates the kind of sentimental feeling that you had inside your heart on a weekend, on a whim. Now don't take what I said too far, okay? I'm trying to make a point. I'm just trying to make a point. Baptism is about submission to Christ and to his church, which is why it's administered by the officers of Christ's church who have the keys. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How many people talk about that or think about that when they think about the Great Commission? No. Our job in the Great Commission, I'm a parachurch organization. My job is just kind of like get people in the door and to give them to you to like, you know, teach them. I'm doing the Great Commission work. You've got the kind of discipleship work. You heard that before? Being a disciple of Christ is being a disciple of Christ from start to finish. From start, baptism, to finish, death. In between, a life of giving yourself to obeying everything that Jesus commanded. Obeying everything that Jesus commanded. The hard stuff. Stuff that we like least. All of it. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission. We're not fulfilling the Great Commission unless we are baptizing and teaching. It's what it is to make a disciple. Hold on with you always, even to the end of the age. A great promise, the church. I mean, think about it, okay? You've got these guys running around. Jesus has been resurrected. Nobody believes them. They've seen him with their own eyes. They're stupid fishermen. They've already sinned and screwed up so many times, like Peter denied Christ. Here they are, and here Jesus is telling these 11 dudes, go make disciples of all nations. Just 11, so 4. Sorry, your row doesn't count. You wouldn't have been there because you guys are girls. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay, just 11. 11 of you. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them all. Teach them everything I taught you the last 3 years, and especially the last 40 days. Teach them. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Just kind of like remember that and write it down. Okay, teach them all. Right? And I'll be with you always. See you later. I'll be with you always to the end of the age. J.C. Ryle says this. This is going to be a long quote, so just kind of, well, you won't have trouble hanging on, I promise. It is impossible to conceive words more comforting, strengthening, cheering, and sanctifying than these. Though left alone like orphan children in a cold, unkind world, the disciples were not to think they were deserted. Their master would be ever with them. Though commissioned to do a work as hard as that of Moses when sent to Pharaoh, they were not to be discouraged. Their master would certainly be with them. No words could be more suited to the position of those to whom they were first spoken. No words could be imagined more consolatory to believers in every age of the world. Let all true Christians lay hold on these words and keep them in mind. Christ is always with us. Christ is with us wherever we go. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us, when he first came into the world. He declares that he is ever Emmanuel with us when he comes to the end of his earthly ministry and is about to leave the world. He is with us daily to pardon and forgive, with us daily to sanctify and strengthen, with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness, with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and with us in eternity. What stronger consolation could believers desire than this? Whatever happens, they at least are never completely friendless and alone. Christ is ever with them. They may look into the grave and say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. They may look forward beyond the grave and say with Paul, we shall ever be with the Lord. He has said it and he will stand to it. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave you or forsake you. We could ask nothing more. Let us go on believing and not be afraid. It is everything to be a real Christian. None have such a king, such a priest, such a constant companion, and such an unfailing friend as the true servants of Christ. It's scary to be in a real fight. It's scary to be on a campus like this one, and to have me here burdening your conscience every week with your neighbors. It's frightening. What's going to happen? What are they going to say? What if I look dumb? What if they reject me? We're here on campus, not on our own, doing our own thing. We're not here doing our own thing. We're sent here. We're commissioned to be here under the authority of the King with the task at hand that we are commanded to do. Make disciples of them. There are people here. You don't know who they are, but he's placed you where he's placed you for a reason. Campus of 40,000 people. People on your floor next to you for a reason. God placed them next to a Christian. God put them in the same class as you. Same program. Same lab. On the same bus. Has he found you? There are people panting, looking for something. Not looking to God. They're in rebellion against God. But God is looking for them. He found you. And he has sent you to seek and to save that which is lost. He's put you right up against people, right next to them. All day long. All day long, you're interacting with people who don't know God. He's put you there. He's given you a command. He's told you, all authority is mine. You call them to obey me. You call them to come. You tell them, I'm king. This is a war, but this is a war in which you can change sides. Come right across the lines. Be baptized. Take my sign, my banner over you. And learn to obey everything I've commanded you. We're here. We're on campus. This is our corner of the nations that we've been sent to. So obey. Be a good disciple. Be a good disciple. Learn what your gifts are and build up the church. Build up this college group. Be a part of it for real. Don't just play around with us, okay? We're here on a mission. We've got a task to accomplish. So get on board. Pull your weight. Build up the church. Build up this group. Reach out on campus. Bring people in. It'll be messy. You'll feel stupid. I promise you. You'll feel really dumb. You'll look really dumb. Which is what you guys need. Is to be and feel and look dumb. For Christ. To be a fool. Stop trying to be cool. I know you. None of you are cool. Okay? It's not. Some of you might be kind of smart, but you're not that smart. You might be smart. You might be a really smart fool. This campus is full of them. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Get down in the trenches. Push yourself. Don't think pushing yourself is sitting in your room reading John Owen. It's not. It's a good thing to do. That helps you obey. It helps you fight your sin, see your sin, and learn to love people. But if it's just a way for you to get wrapped around the axle, twisted up in knots, staring at your navel, pretending that you're spiritual and bright and, you know, super godly because you, like, you know, load up your conscience with the guilt of sin or whatever Owen says, right? Without loving people, who needs your godliness? Who needs your obedience? Who needs it? Who needs it? It's nothing. It's meaningless. It stinks to God. He won't hear your prayers. When I was a student, one of the best things that ever happened to me, one of the things that was most encouraging to me, I was in a Bible study with all upperclassmen. I was a little guy, and I was all upperclassmen, and I was an immature believer, and I thought I wasn't. And other people thought I wasn't too, but I was. And I was spiritually proud. And they took that for, like, strength and leadership, which is what a lot of people do because they're stupid and foolish. Okay? So I was in a Bible study with guys, and I didn't need to be in that Bible study. I was proud and spiritually immature, and so, like, one day at Bible study, all of a sudden, guys just start confessing real nasty sin. I was completely scandalized. Completely scandalized. Like, whoa. Like, where did this come from? All of a sudden, I started to feel a little more righteous and superior to these guys, right? And so it didn't take long. It was just about a week or two before I fell into the same sins. Bible study leader came over to my dorm. I'm depressed. Feel like I can't repent. You know, I'm just as low as low gets. Right, so he takes me and grabs me. He says, this is what we're going to do. He took me to a dorm. He took me to Gresham. So not a dorm, but to a cafeteria. He took me to Gresham. And we sat down at a table and just started talking to people about the gospel. The last thing in the world that I wanted to do. But you know what? Within about a half an hour or an hour of being thrown in the fire and preaching the gospel to people, I realized I was preaching the gospel to myself. And I was healed. I was helped. I got out of myself. I got out of my head. I realized that faith and obedience kind of like are like this. They're married. Don't sit around and wait for faith. You just act and obey and give yourself to obedience. Get out of your head. And that's what a lot of you need to do. Just get out of your heads. Stop being wrapped around the axle. And just obey the simple commands. Like love your neighbor and your roommate. And the guy sitting next to you or the girl sitting next to you or in front of you, like here. I mean, my goodness, you can't love each other. Who? They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. How many people are going to walk in here and say, oh, I know these are Christians? I can tell because they love each other. No, it's like, you know, I might come tonight, I might not, I might go to Bible study, I might not, I don't really care, it's just about me getting what I want, being fed, you know, and Jakey did this really simplistic series on who is Jesus, and it was like easy stuff, and so I was just kind of bored, and I didn't really care that you were aiming your series at my neighbor and not me. forget about yourself. This here isn't about you. We're not here. I'm not here on this campus. To make you feel spiritual. I'm here to make disciples. I'm here to see disciples. I'm here to see people come to know the Lord. Aren't you? Go home and think about it and pray about it. And get over yourself and start obeying with me. Repent with me. Be loosed. King Jesus is in heaven. Command's clear. The marching orders, go obey them. Make disciples. All nations. Bring him here. Give him the gospel. I'll baptize him. We'll teach him to obey. Don't get this, like, nasty, super spiritual idea of what it's going to be like, too. Like, I have these friends that, you know, everybody's just like, you know, there are two ways to go with this, right? I'm going to tell everybody about the gospel. I mean, give everybody a cheap version of the gospel, and I'm not going to, like, be a godly person. You know, so I have these missionary friends who've been in Indonesia for, like, 5 years, haven't had any kids. There's a sign. Planted churches, evangelizing the hillsides, come home on furlough, he leaves, forgets you, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, I'm not even a Christian, I'm not in ministry, forget all of this stuff. She's just like in a tailspin. It happened like a month or two ago. Oh yeah, super spiritual. Take the world for Jesus. Oh, come on. Stop. Go make disciples, and you be a good disciple. You obey. Okay? So go do it. Go obey, and be humble about it. Realize it's dirty and it's messy. Not willing to have babies, you're probably not making good disciples. Not that you should be making babies, none of you should. Except for two of you, right? A couple married grad student, married intern. That's the point. If you're not willing to be messy, right? Give it up. That's what I was laughing about, in case you're wondering. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your kindness to us. We're weak. We're halting. We're faithless. We're full of fear. Would you free us from fear, Father? Would you teach us to see Christ high and lifted up, sovereign over all things, the great King, commanding us, promising to be with us, though everybody abandon us to leave us and leave us to ourselves. Father, let it be enough for us to have Christ. Let us know what it is to be truly satisfied in him and to take from the well of living water and to share with those around us dying of thirst. Help us, Father. Give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.